Once again, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? The prophet writes, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans.' So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days.'" I had a friend ask me one time, I was always testifying about the sin of mankind, and in exasperation he said to me once, "You don't have a very high view of humanity, do you?" And my answer to that question is, well, yes and no. I believe that men are made in the image of God. What higher view of humanity can you have than that? And yet at the same time, because of the fall, we are fallen imago Dei. We are fallen image of God. And as a consequence of that, what lower view of humanity can you have? How can we have a higher view of humanity than we have of ourselves? It's truly my view of myself. It's your view of yourselves. That's why we are here this morning. And if our view of ourselves is that we are laden with sin and hopelessly lost apart from Jesus Christ, how can we possibly have a higher view of others than that? We think of all those things that keep men from coming to a true, sincere faith in Christ. What is it that keeps men from coming to a true, sincere faith in Jesus Christ, from true religion? Isn't it because we love objects and we love forms and we love self-indulgence? And those things fill our hearts so that they keep the love of Christ out. There is no room for the love of Christ. There is no room for true religion. Rather than mortify our lusts, rather than put our lusts to death, don't we wish to indulge them? Even still, as saved sinners, do you not see within yourself this tendency to indulge your pleasures, your desires, your lusts? Even though we know in our minds that the mindset on the sinful flesh is enmity against God. And so how wonderful it is indeed that a holy God should have goodwill toward those whose minds are filled with enmity against Him. And herein do we see the true nature of God's gracious dealings with His people. This is the heart and the essence of grace. That you don't deserve God's favor, but He loves you still. God loves the undeserving. "Then the Lord said to me," Hosea says, "'Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans.'" And again, I urge you, dear ones, to view yourselves not as of a different essence and nature than these Old Testament Israelites, but as the same essence and nature. That you are the same as them. They are the same as you. That we have the same tendencies towards wandering. We have the same tendency to indulge our lusts. "Go again," he says, "and love a woman who is loved by a lover and who is committing adultery." We could say just as reasonably, "Go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of St. Andrews." And you might say, "Wait a minute, I'm not committing adultery." And he says, "Who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans." Our nation is a mess. I doubt I'd get one single word of objection to that comment from any of you. But how did it get to be a mess? It got to be a mess because Christians adopted the prevailing attitudes of their surrounding pagan neighbors. They looked to other gods and they loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. The raisin cakes. These were sweet morsels, delicacies. And how is it that we love these things, that they challenge even in our hearts the love for the unseen Christ? It is because we are so rooted and grounded in this world. Because we are of this world, our tendency is to love this world inordinately, that it pushes out our love to Christ. The Lord's half-brother James, you know, they used to refer to him as old camel knees. Tradition has it that he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that they were calloused, that they looked like a camel's knees. But he said, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." These raisin cakes, they were considered as luxuries, used as delicacies. So a fond expression of these represents a proneness to sensual indulgence. And figuratively, to the sensual indulgence that was a part of idol worship. That it forced out of the hearts of the Israelites a love to the unseen Christ. We see so many examples of this kind of thing, so many evidences of it, so many representations of this kind of thing. We wonder, how can that be? And yet we see it all around us. We see this bizarre and distorted love of the world and the things of this world. Have you not witnessed some pretty girl with some bald-headed, overweight, middle-aged old man? Oh no, he happens to be driving a BMW or a Rolls Royce. And what is it about him that the girl loves? Isn't it that she loves the things that he can offer her? The money, the power, the fame, whatever it is? And yet this is representative of ourselves, dear ones, that we are so riveted to this world, that we love the things of this world. And whatever and whoever we perceive can present us with these things, give us, yield us these delicacies, these raisin cakes, we'll make friends with them. And how often also, dear ones, do we hear Christians, maybe we've said it ourselves, I'm sure we've said it ourselves, that you hear Christian people excoriating in other people the same thing they do themselves, denigrating them for the same thing that's true of themselves. The very thing that we denounce in others is true of ourselves. And I know that this is extremely painful and uncomfortable to look at in this passage this morning and admit that the Lord is showing us what is true of our own hearts. But this is the reality, dear ones. God didn't inscripturate these accounts for us so that we could look at another person and cluck our tongues and wag our fingers at them and say like the hypocrite in the temple, "I'm glad I'm not like that other man." Rather, that we would see the sameness, this tendency towards these things, and we would be so humiliated and ashamed that we would not even be able to look up and say, "God, please save me, a sinner." But this is how God deals with each and every one of us. He brings these situations, these events, these circumstances into our lives to show us the very thing that we simply will not bring ourselves to look at and consider any other way. He brings painful afflictions into our lives in order to reveal to us our own sins. Or we will not look at them. We refuse to do it. He brings people into our lives that treat us, mistreat us, treat or mistreat someone who is dear to us in such a way so that we come to see ourselves in that. That we come to see ourselves in our own true wretchedness. Because truly, we never would otherwise, because we are so committed to our own sense of self-righteousness. Our tendency is to be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in Jesus' own ministry on this earth, how often did He use illustrations and parables that pertain to and referred to those in the culture who were the most despised of the self-righteous and pompous Israelites in order to show them the truth and the reality of sin? How about the tax collector? How about the adulteress? And when those people repented of their sin and came and fell at the feet of Jesus Christ, He said, "This is what the Father loves. This is a true love to Christ. Not this other kind of love, supposed love, where it's nothing more than emptiness. It's a puffed-shirtedness, where there is no truth or reality to it whatsoever. And furthermore, this is precisely how God keeps us from running right back to the sin that He has just recently rescued us from. That He brings these afflictions, these reminders into our lives so that we don't flee back to that same sin, those raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself," Hosea says in verse 2, "for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you.'" Hosea went and essentially he paid back this paramour for the price that he had agreed to pay the harlot, who happened to be Hosea's wife, for her services. And the point that we need to see here is that sin is costly, and there's always a very steep price to be paid for it, and we're never prepared to pay it. She couldn't pay the price herself. Hosea had to come in and redeem her back from it. We always think that somehow we'll give the debt collector the slip. But the debt collector always catches up to us eventually. And no matter how you present your case and insist that you cannot pay, He will make you pay. He will find a way to garnish your wages. And you will be made to pay one way or another. But again, dear ones, when this happens, this too is evidence of the love of God for His own. Because this way, in this way, and only in this way, is God able to separate us from the sin that we love so much. But we remember that all of these negative effects of our sin are in order to serve as little simple reminders to us of the reality that the wages of sin is death. And it serves as both a warning and a consolation to us. The warning is that there is always a price to be paid for sin. And the consolation is that for the believer in Christ, the affliction that accompanies our sin serves as the means by which we are weaned off our sin. Little by little, we lose our appetite for it because we see that it hurts and it wounds. It causes disease and suffering. Otherwise, we would never leave it because we're slaves to it. And that's the truth and the reality of it. But not everyone in life who suffers some kind of affliction or setback turns from his sin. God has to sanctify those afflictions in order to make them serve His people this way. It's His people and only His people who are served and saved in this way. Why does a slave leave his slavery? Because at some point in time, somehow, the idea of freedom, regardless of its costs, surpasses the life of his slavery. The cost of obtaining freedom overpowers the ease of remaining in his slavery. And to so many slaves, it was all they could think of, that they must escape regardless of its hardships and its perils. But Hosea's wife could not obtain her own freedom because her life had already been purchased by her paramour. Hosea had to go and make payment to buy his wife back. So I bought her myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And this is what Christ did for us, dear ones. When we were too weak, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, then did Christ go and make us alive. Then did He raise up in us this idea that freedom from sin is better than slavery to it. But after Hosea bought her, look what he said. I said to her in verse 3, "You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you." She would not play the harlot, and neither would she have the enjoyment of her husband. There would be a time where she would consider her folly, where she would consider her particular sins, particularly the way our catechism puts it, her past excesses and his purpose of affecting her reformation necessitated such measures. And it may appear unusually strict and severe to us, but this is what's necessary in order that she would be able to enter back into full fellowship with him. And it was a prolonged period, he said, for many days. I said to her, "You shall stay with me many days." As is only proper to be expected, Hosea wanted to measure his wife's sincerity. Is she truly willing to reform her life, or will she quickly go back to her sin the minute she can? He's looking for a proof of true repentance. He is saying, in essence, "You keep yourself for me." And he said, "So too will I be towards you. I'll do the same thing towards you." In essence, we will keep ourselves for each other. In this period, we will demonstrate to each other our sincerity, our commitment, our fidelity. And then when we come back together, it will be a relationship of a different nature. "You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you." How often people make some pledge to amend their lives in the heat of some moment of catastrophe or the exposure of their sin. But the truthfulness can only be seen when it's measured over many days, weeks, months, years. And so it was with Israel. And so it is with us. In verse 4, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days." We swear to change. "Dear God, I will change if only You hear my prayer and answer my request when we're in the throes of agony." Like they say, there are no atheists in foxholes. And so God prophesies through Hosea to His people and gives the application of the parable of Hosea's life. He says, "This is what it's like. I am showing you what you are like. I'm showing you what's in your hearts. You have observed Hosea, your prophet, my mouthpiece to you. You have seen his life. You have seen he's married this harlot. You have seen what it's cost him. But don't you dare criticize her, because this is you." Israel will sit like a woman who was purchased out of her harlotry, forlorn and devoid of the many joys that she could have had and should have had. We see this, we witness it over and over again throughout the life of the church of the Old Testament. Over and over again, God removed from them the sweetness of fellowship that they could have and should have shared with Him. And how often He does that with you and me, dear ones. And the difficulty, the hardship, the heartache, it stays with us for many days. Because if God removes it too soon, it does not have its intended effect. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. After a time, He receives them back with full favor. They are received with full restoration, with their former joys and honors restored. And then it's said of them, they shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. Fear the Lord? We get that. But fear His goodness? Absolutely. How can we understand this kind of love? It is a dreadful and powerful love, not a love that can be trifled with. It is a love whose strength and determination has proven itself in this way where He gave Himself to redeem this shamed, disgraced, fallen people. Such a love is to be highly valued. And the fear comes in terms of protecting and preserving and honoring such a love. How can we ever sufficiently honor such a love as this? Even though our first fear of God arises from our view of His holy majesty, that He's holy God, and being just, He must punish our sin. When we see the holiness of God and our sin in the light of God's holiness, it causes a fear. It causes us to tremble and quake. And yet the experience of His mercy and grace towards us through Jesus Christ leads our hearts to revere that kind of love. What manner of love is this? So kind and glorious a friend. Would we not now fear offending such a friend that has demonstrated such depths of love toward us? And thus it appears to us that God works similarly in all of our lives. Even as He led the Israelites through the wilderness for some 40 years before they were fitted to receive the blessing of the promised land, and then only through conflict, so too He brings each of His true children to a sincere and abiding faith in Him through many travails and heartaches until at last we reach that place where we are fully restored to Him so that we so love and cherish and value His love for us that we actually fear that love, that there is a reverence for it, that there is no way that we will offend that love. We fear Him taking it away. We fear jeopardizing it. We fear offending such a friend. And so I ask each of you this morning, dear ones, have you come to see the love of God towards you in this way? Is this true of you? Or do you only have a fear of God regarding His majesty and the terror of His divine justice? Do you fear His majesty, or do you fear sinning against God because you loathe the idea of dishonoring such a love as this? Our love to Him is measured by how much we value it. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, again, as we consider together this prophecy to the Israelites, to the Old Testament church through the mouth of your prophet Hosea, and we see Hosea's willingness to operate in this way because he did not see himself as separate, distinct, apart from his countrymen, his brethren. But he yielded himself to these things because he saw that it was fitting of him as well. I pray, Father, that each one here would see themselves as a saved sinner. That you would protect us, prevent us from a puffed up view of ourselves, from entertaining this notion that you saved us because we are better than the rest, that we are of a different essence or a different nature, when in truth, we too are fallen sons and daughters of Adam. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.